Let's read in Isaiah chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment, and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle, for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge and for a covert from storm and from rain. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, what abundant provision you have made for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this wonderful prophecy of his redemptive work after the time of judgment is past. Lord, we look forward to that day when all Israel shall be saved. And until then, we thank you that you have made us partakers of the good things of the world to come in this present age. We pray, Lord, that you will deepen our gratitude to you and our appreciation for what our Savior has done as we meditate on this text. Lord, we'd also lift up our sister Sachs this morning in her illness and pray that you would strengthen her, be with her, Lord, and encourage her with your presence and with thoughts from your word. Give wisdom to our brother as he ministers to his wife, cares for her. Show us, Father, if there are ways in which we could ease her burden and be an encouragement to her as well. Now we commit this time once more to your care and direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last time we considered in the first two verses of this closing part of the oracle the promise that Israel would, those who are escaped of Israel, the remnant, would come to appreciate someone who is called by two titles, the branch of the Lord and the fruit of the land. We saw last week that this is drawn from David's anticipation that God would cause his family to branch forth, and that it is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And as a result of their faith in him, as a result of their realizing that he is excellent and comely, that remnant would be called holy. They would be called by God's own name. Not because of any worthiness of their part, but because God had written them for life in Jerusalem. He had distinctly preserved them from destruction and designated them for life. Now, verse 4 takes us back before all these events. You'll notice that our version translates the verb here as a future perfect, when the Lord shall have done some things. Although Hebrew doesn't have a future perfect, its verbs are broad enough in their temporal understanding to allow this meaning here, and our translators, I think, are fully justified and are very perceptive, in fact, in giving us this this translation of the verb, because Isaiah is relating these events not necessarily in the order in which they occur. Let's think through the order of what we're seeing here. The first thing that has to happen, of course, is the sin. You can't have forgiveness until there's sin. And that sin is in chapters 2 and 3. We read about the sin of the men of Jerusalem and the women of Jerusalem in those chapters. And we saw that the Lord is going to bring them to a realization of their sin by magnifying it for them. He's going to put it under the microscope and show them how bad their sin is. He does that in the case of the men. Well, what is their sin? Their sin is crushing the poor. So he's going to remove all order from the society and everything will be anarchy. He'll show them. He'll force them to realize how they've been running the society. And the women have been proud and haughty. And they think they've been beautiful. They think they've got themselves all decorated and they've got little perfume bottles around their necks so they smell nice. But they stink in the Lord's nostrils, and so he is going to remove all of their ornamentation and force them to realize how ugly and stinky they are morally before him. So first there is sin. Then there is the realization of sin. Then come the event in verse 4. The Lord must wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purge the blood of Jerusalem. And after that has happened, the remnant of Israel will see the branch of the Lord, the fruit of the land, and will recognize him as beautiful and comely, and will receive the name of the Lord. They themselves will be called holy. You see how the sequence works here? You don't first of all see the branch of the Lord and then have your filth washed away. And the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. First the filth is washed away, and then the remnant recognizes the Messiah as the one in whom they must trust, which we saw last week. Now, we saw over the past several weeks that there are these two categories under which the Lord groups the sin of the people. There is the sin of the men in chapter 2 and the sin of the in chapter 3. The reference to removing the leaders, those who might appear qualified for leadership. And then there is the sin of the women who walk in pride and haughtiness and think they are so beautiful and so dainty. He's going to cleanse both of these. First, he says, he will wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion. Notice the plural. What's the difference between daughter of Zion and daughters of Zion? Do you remember from chapter 1? Daughter of Zion is really what you call an appositional genitive. That is, the thing after the of is the same thing as what comes in front of the of. Daughter, that is Zion. The city viewed as a maiden, as a helpless, defenseless young woman needing the care of a husband. So daughter of Zion is the city itself. Daughters of Zion refers to the women of Zion, the female citizens of the city. Scripture is quite specific and quite consistent in these idioms. And you'll find that daughter referring to, you'll have the daughter of Babylon coming up later in Isaiah. That refers to daughter Babylon. Babylon viewed as a woman. But the daughters of a city or a country are the people. So here, in speaking of the daughters of Zion, he's speaking of the same group whom we have just read about in verse 16. The daughters of Zion, back in 3:16. He's going to wash away their filth. Filth is a euphemism. The term is a four-letter word in Hebrew. It literally means excrement. And it recalls the judgment of verse 24. Instead of sweet smell, there shall be a stink. He's going to reduce them to a disgusting condition. All their ornaments, all their perfume bottles are going to be replaced with a revolting stench. And when we read that, as I just commented, that event in verse 24 is not so much a vindictive judgment as it is a judgment of revelation. God isn't making them ugly to say, I'm really angry with you, I want to make you hurt now, I'm going to make you ugly. He's doing it to reveal what their true nature is. A prelude to forgiveness under every covenant is repentance. I say that again. A prelude to forgiveness under every covenant is repentance. Adam and Eve had to see that they were naked before the Lord could slay animals and make them a covering of skin. When the Lord Jesus sent forth his disciples, he commanded that repentance and forgiveness of sins be preached in his name among all nations. People will not come to the Lord Jesus for salvation unless they know they're sinners. This is the great weakness with so much modern preaching that wants to avoid offense. Brian, what's the motto that you talked about? Guilt-free? Rocking relevant, guilt-free. Yeah. That's the motto of a church here in town. Rocking relevant and guilt-free. Brothers and sisters, if you don't preach guilt, you're not going to get anybody saved. The famous story about Charles Spurgeon, who had a school for young preachers, and would send them out on evangelistic trips throughout England. And on one occasion, they came back, and he said, "How'd you do?" Well, they said, "You know, nobody got saved." It was a little bit disappointing. But at least, you know, nobody got upset with us. And he said, "Well, that's why nobody got saved. You didn't show them their sin." That's why he makes the women ugly. Not because he wants to hurt them. Not because he's malicious or malignant. It's because he wants them to see what he sees. He sees through all this external beauty that they try to paste on the outside of themselves, and he sees how ugly they are. And so he strips it away. But the day is going to come when the purpose of that revelatory judgment will have been accomplished. They will have realized that. And then he will wash away this filth. And once that filth is washed away and their eyes are opened, then they'll look on him whom they've pierced. Then they will see the branch of the Lord and the fruit of the land. In the same way, as he addresses the daughters of Jerusalem, he goes on to say, "He shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof." And although he does not refer explicitly to the men, I cannot help but think that the reference here is to that other category. After all, if he's dealt with the daughters in chapter 3, 16 through 4, 1, and now in 4, 4a, in the parallel clause of verse 4, he's going to purge the blood of Jerusalem. Well, he had previously condemned the men. And what was their failing? Oppressing the poor. It was verse 15. "What mean ye that you beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts?" You've been oppressing my people. As a result, I'm going to put you into anarchy so that you'll see what you've done. But then, once you realize that, I'm going to purge the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof. So the revelatory judgment is followed by purging. And we're told here how that purging takes place: by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. You naturally want to inquire what the spirit of judgment is and what the spirit of burning is. Well, just for fun, I searched the Bible to find all the places where spirit and judgment appear in the same verse. And every place they come together, the reference is always to the spirit of the Lord. This is not some informal, amorphous, you know, "I'm going to purge them by the understanding of judgment," or by some little s spirit of judgment. No, I'm going to purge them by means of the Holy Spirit, which is going to make this judgment clear to them. Here are some of those other verses that talk about the Spirit of God and judgment. Isaiah 28:5, "In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment." That's an important verse, because we saw last week that verse 5 there is the basis for verse 2 in this chapter. Remember, we were inquiring, who is this branch of the Lord that is excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Jerusalem? Well, 28:5 said it's the Lord of hosts, who in that day will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty under the residue of his people. And he shall be for a spirit of judgment. This is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring judgment. It's his work to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. It's by the Holy Spirit that God reaches into people's hearts and points the finger at them and says, you're a guilty sinner, and takes the scales off their eyes so they can see the Lord Jesus as their Savior and trust in him. He's also described here as the spirit of burning. This is how the Lord gets rid of sin, by fire. How was Isaiah's sin purged? It's going to be purged in chapter 6. The seraphim take a coal from before the altar and lay it upon Isaiah's mouth in 6:7. Lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And again, the reference is here to the Lord himself. Our God is a consuming fire. He burns up sin. One day he's going to burn up this whole world. The elements will melt with fervent heat, Peter says. And that's how thoroughly he gets rid of sin. Under the old covenant, sin was only covered. It couldn't actually be removed because the one great sacrifice that was needed had not yet been offered. That's why the Old Testament speaks of atonement over and over and over again. And it is equally why the New Testament never describes our Savior's sacrifice as an atonement, because he did not cover up sin. He destroyed it, eliminated it, as though it had been consumed in a fire. He himself felt the burning wrath of his heavenly Father against sin. So here are the four steps that we go through. First of all, in chapter 3, we see the men and the women in their hypocritical condition. The men pretending to rule with such a well-organized society, but grinding the poor under their heels. The women pretending to be beautiful and dainty and lovely ladies, and in fact they are proud and haughty. That's their sin. The next thing that we see is the revelatory judgment, the judgment that shows them what they're really like. So what's he do to the men? He throws them into anarchy, where everyone oppresses one another, and the children oppress the old people. He wants to show the men what it's like to be oppressed. And what does he do to the women? He takes away all their finery, all their perfumes, and he leaves them a stinking, ugly hag, so that he can show them what they look like in their pride. That is to bring them to repentance, is to show them what they're like. The third step is to remove that ugliness, and that's verse 4, which we've just read. By the work of his Holy Spirit. And finally, once they're cleansed, they have eyes to see the branch of the Lord. The branch of the Lord becomes beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth becomes excellent and comely, to them that are escaped of Israel. Not everybody sees him as beautiful, but verse 2 says that those who are escaped of Israel see him as beautiful, and then they are called holy. They receive the Lord's name. So we've had the whole history of God's redemptive process here in these three verses. I think it's really amazing how Isaiah has packed all that in there. And when this is done and the people have been turned to him, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Not probably every dwelling place, but the whole dwelling place of Mount Zion. The noun that's used here in the Old Testament always refers to the Lord's dwelling. He's talking here about the temple. But the temple is the whole thing, not just the Holy of Holies. He's telling us that upon the temple and upon Zion's assemblies, this is the word that describes the holy convocations of Israel in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 28 and 29. This is the word that is used in general to describe Israel's holy days. So not only the place, but also the meetings of God's people when they assemble according to the feasts that are outlined for them, he will create this cloud and fire upon them. Now, there's a change there. In chapter 1, verse 13, the Lord was disgusted with their assemblies. Bring no more vain oblation. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot. I can't stand it. Away with its iniquity, even the solemn meeting. But now, when Israel's been redeemed, they've repented of their sin and they've been purged, he brings the cloud and the fire upon her assemblies as they gather together. He is once more pleased with their gathering. The cloud and the smoke, the shining of a flaming fire. This is ought to ring echoes in your ears of other passages in the Bible Where do we read about the cloud and smoke and the fire? What does that bring to mind?
Exodus and the guidance of
the fire. This is what happened in Exodus. Well, the very day they left Egypt, chapter 13, God went before them in a pillar of cloud and of fire. It wasn't two pillars. It was the Shekinah, the very glory of God, veiled in a cloud, because if any person should look on that glory unveiled, they'd be destroyed. And during the day, the hot desert sun would shine off of the cloud, and you'd see the cloud. At nighttime, the sun would go down, and it'd be like the lights in these lampshades here. You can't see the light bulb, but the light coming out from the light bulb radiates out through the cloud, and that was the pillar of fire. It led them out of Egypt. When the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to give them the law, Exodus 19 records, Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. When the temple was dedicated, this pillar came, the tabernacle rather, when the tabernacle was dedicated in chapter 40 of Exodus, the pillar came and rested upon it. And throughout the wilderness wanderings, the pillar went before them to seek out a resting place for the Ark of the Covenant. We read about it until we get to the end of the Pentateuch. And then we don't read about it anymore. The book of Joshua and the book of Judges. The first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we don't read any more about it. Joshua talks about walking around the city of Jericho, but there's no reference to the pillar going around the city with them. When the Israelites took the ark into the Battle of Aphek in the first chapters of the book of Samuel, there's no reference to the pillar of cloud accompanying them there. There was still great power in that ark. The Philistines who looked into it were smitten, and God brought plague upon them because of their sacrilege toward the Ark of the Covenant. But you don't read any more about the pillar. The cloud and the fire disappear until what happens? What's the next time we see the cloud and the fire? Dedication of the temple. Good, Brian. Let's look at 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. So Solomon assembles the whole nation together. They put the ark of the Lord in the temple. Verse 10, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. How long did that last? Did that continue? After Solomon, did that continue under Rehoboam and the other kings of the southern kingdom? Brian shakes his hand. Why not? It tells you right here. They couldn't do anything in the temple as long as it was there. That's what verse 11 said. The priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. It must then have withdrawn, at least into the Holy of Holies, if not completely. And we don't read any more of it. We don't read any more of it. So this coming of the cloud upon the sanctuary is in the Old Testament something like the Holy Spirit. What was the relationship of the Holy Spirit to believers in the Old Covenant? It was temporary. It was transitory. It would come upon them, and then it would leave them. We read of Saul that the Spirit of God left him, and an evil spirit from the Lord came upon him. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon people and then depart from them. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, and we studied this in the Uproom Discourse, that the Comforter, he is with you and shall be in you. There's a critical distinction. He's with you now, he said to them. They were Old Testament saints. Under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit was with his people, and he could come upon them for a particular purpose. But he shall be in you. And this is the privilege that we have. Under the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us and never leaves. He is our down payment. He is our surety. The surety payment that God has given to us. Our assurance that we are God's people. The Spirit does not leave us. Well, under the Old Covenant, the relation of the Shekinah glory to the temple was like the relation of the Spirit to the believer, and that is, it would come upon it for a time and for a purpose, and then it would leave, and it would come upon it and leave, and come upon it and leave. But the day is coming, and that's what Isaiah is describing here. We're back in chapter 4 now. When the Lord will create upon the whole dwelling place of Mount Zion, the entire temple, not just the Holy of Holies, not just the holy place, the courts, the whole thing. There will be this cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. So that the covenant people who have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit within them will also have the visible presence of God upon them externally. And now a beautiful phrase. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. The glory here, I believe, is referring to the branch of the Lord with his purged and holy people. And we're told that over them will be this cloud and smoke by day, the shining of a flaming fire by night, which our version translates as a defense, because they see this as a protective covering. But they were honest enough to give us a footnote. And if you have the original translator's footnotes, you will see that in the margin they say the Hebrew word simply means covering, which is true. In fact, we can say more about that. It only occurs two other times, this particular word for covering. One is in Psalm 19, verse 6, and the other in Joel chapter 2. Psalm 19, verse 6, we're told that the sun, actually verse 5 in English, the sun is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, out of his covering, out of his tent, out of the bridal tent where he's been joined to his wife. And in Joel chapter 2, verse 16, Joel chapter 2, verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber. The bride out of her closet. Again, it is the bridal chamber. This word persists into modern Hebrew. The Hebrew word is chuppah. What's a chuppah at a Jewish wedding? It's a little canopy with four poles under it, under which the man and the woman stand to be joined in marriage. Now here's the picture that the Lord is giving. No more is his presence going to be a temporary one. He's going to put this cloud and fire over all of Mount Zion and over all the gatherings of God's people when they assemble there, and it will be to them for a bridal tent. What marriage are we talking about here? Well, we saw the frustration of the women of Jerusalem in chapter 4, verse 1, saying, I can't find a husband. Where's a husband? I'll take any husband. Let me be called by your name. We saw how the Lord graciously redeems his people, forgives them of their sin, and then in verse 3 says, I got a better name for you than that. I'm going to call you with my own name. I'm going to call you holy. Jehovah and his wife are joined together under this bridal canopy of the Shekinah glory of God over all of Mount Zion. That, I think, is the picture that Isaiah is drawing here. He's looking at the marriage of the Lord and his people. And I think that there may be an echo here in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5. We often read Ephesians 5 with reference to marriage, and there's tremendous lessons here for God's people. But notice some of the details. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's Isaiah 4:4. That's what God is going to do with the nation Israel. He's going to cleanse them. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Present it to himself, a glorious church. What did Isaiah say? Upon all the glory shall be a defense. The only thing I can find that the glory could be describing here is the branch of the Lord with the people who are now called by the name holy. So I suspect that Paul may actually be picking up on this theme as he describes the relationship of our Savior to his people as a marriage. That's not all. At that day, we're told in verse 6, there shall be a tabernacle, a sukkah. Now, this is not a chuppah. Don't get sukkah and chuppah confused. The chuppah is the marriage canopy. The sukkah is a booth. We have the Feast of Sukkot, or booths, coming up shortly in the fall for our Jewish friends. The very first instance of a sukkah was the one that Jacob built in the Jordan Valley in Genesis 33, verse 17, as a shelter for his flocks, from the elements. It was a temporary barn. In fact, last fall when we studied the Feast of Tabernacles, I suggested to you that is the significance of our Savior being born in a stable. He was born in a sukkah, a tabernacle or booth. John says the Word became flesh and tabernacled or boothed among us. Well, God's going to provide a sukkah. He's going to provide a shelter for his people from anything that might oppress them, whether it be the heat of the daytime or whether it be the rain that comes down as a deluge. Israel doesn't really have seasons the way we do here. It's a two-season country, not a four-season country. There's a wet season and a dry season. Naomi and David have lived in countries that have wet seasons and dry seasons. It's like the little girl in the nursery rhyme who had a little curl right in the middle of her forehead, and when she was good, she was very, very good, and when she was bad, she was horrid. Well, in a two-season country, when it's dry, it's very, very dry. But when it's wet, it is, well, the deluge has come down, it pours, and you get soaked to the skin. So you get the worst of both worlds. Not like Southern California, where it rains at night, during the day the sun shines, and it's like that every day, all year long. No, no. In the summer, the sun beats down mercilessly. The temperatures soar above 100 degrees. But not to worry, he says, I'm going to provide a tabernacle to shade you from the heat. And in the wintertime, the rain pours down. Thunderstorms are terrible. Remember the first thunderstorm we experienced in Jerusalem. You're right up there in the middle of the clouds, and you can understand why the Canaanites worship the thunder god. It's really a terrifying thing. But don't worry, you're going to have a tabernacle to be a covert from storm and from rain. Now, in a chapter like this, do you really think that Isaiah is concerned to say God is going to build a little booth out of sticks to keep you out of the rain and the sun? I think we're to understand this metaphorically. And Isaiah helps us by interpreting that metaphor for us in two other passages. Twice he tells us what it is that protects us from the heat and from the storm, from the things that would offend us. Chapter 25, verse 4, is the first of those. Isaiah speaks to the Lord and he says, "Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat." Who is it that shields them from the storm and from the heat? Not any little booth of twigs. Thou, Jehovah, thou hast been a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. God will protect his people. And that's wonderful, but it's not all. Look at chapter 32, verse 2. I'll begin at verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Chapter 32 says that we're to seek our refuge in a king that is to come, a man to shield us from the difficulties of life, to be our shelter from the tempest and from the sun. What is the tabernacle of Isaiah 4:6? Who is the tabernacle of Isaiah 4:6? Who is it that can be both addressed as thou, Jehovah, in chapter 25, and called a man here in chapter 32? It is the same one whom Isaiah describes as the branch of the Lord and as the fruit of the land. See how he ties this all together in this paragraph? He began the paragraph by looking forward to one who would be the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he ends this beautiful oracle in the same way. This tabernacle to come, who is both God and man, and will forever protect his people from anything that might harm or offend them. So you've been through now the judgment. We started off with this wonderful picture in chapter 2 of how all nations would flow to the mountain of the Lord to learn the law of God. But Jacob was not living up to that beautiful vision. Verse 5, O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So he expounded to them what the day of the Lord was all about, the humbling of man and the exaltation of God. In chapter 3, he specifically zeroes in on the sin of Israel, the men and the women. And then in chapter 4, finally looks forward to that day when Israel comes to this realization. The Gentiles see it first. The branches of the olive tree were broken off so that the wild branches might be grafted in. But the day is coming when those original branches will be grafted back into the tree, and they will recognize in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, the one who is their tabernacle, their shelter, their heavenly bridegroom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this wonderful revelation of our Savior. The day coming, Father, when you will finally be united with Israel in a pure, holy, and enduring marriage, when your own glory will form the marriage canopy, and your Son will be their blessed protection forever. How privileged we are, Father, to enjoy these blessings now. We thank you for this wonderful vision that you've given to Isaiah, and pray that you would encourage us with it as we live before you through the week. Lord, when the storms come, the rain pours down, the sun beats on our heads, draw our attention to that one who is our tabernacle, our shelter. Help us to rejoice in the refuge you've given us in him. In our Savior's name, amen. We're going to sing as our closing hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. The author draws on this passage when she calls it the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. Before we sing the hymn, I'd just like to remark that we're going to suspend the exposition in Isaiah for a few weeks, possibly as long as 6 weeks. As a number of you know, there's been quite a bit of discussion in the church about the form and nature of our meetings. And we thought it would be well, and that's not a rhetorical we, we've, a number of people have been involved in this discussion. We thought it would be well to study together some passages from the New Testament that concern the form and meetings of the church. So we will be expounding the scriptures over the next 6 weeks. We just will not be in Isaiah. We'll start off next week with Ephesians chapter 4. I expect it will take a little longer than just 1 week to handle Ephesians 4. The following segment will be on the activities of the church, Ephesians, Acts chapter 2, 42, and the surrounding verses that describe what the early church did. Then we want to spend another segment talking about the church meetings that we see in the New Testament, with special emphasis on 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14, which are the only passages where the church is said that, where Paul says that the church comes together. And then finally, I want to really tackle a bag of worms. I want to tackle the issue of the Lord's Day. what's special about Sunday? That's the last one. Those are the ones that the Lord has laid on my heart right now. If other things come up, we'll treat those as well. So we will be expounding Scripture. We just won't be in Isaiah. We'll be dealing with some fundamental truths having to do with the nature and activities of God's people as they gather together. And you can be in prayer for that. I will send you some questions to guide you in thinking about those passages. So let's turn to, in the blue book, please, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. If you're able to stand, please do so, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.